Get your Bibles with you, and I hope you do turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 today. Ephesians chapter 4. We are beginning the fourth chapter. We are also stepping into the second half of the letter of Ephesians, which is quite exciting. And as we do, we remind ourselves, last week we finished with chapter 3, obviously, and Paul's incredible prayer for the believers that he's writing to. And now as he's finished, and that prayer basically was for their spiritual maturity, his great desire to see them mature to the point where they reach the fullness of God and become basically none of self and all of God, this great, wonderful thought. And so now we step into the second half of the letter of Ephesians, and we start to look at how Paul will instruct the Ephesians on how to live out what he's already taught them to teach them. So I've encouraged you, I've taught you, I've prayed for you in your spiritual maturity, I've given you all the doctrine you need to know to grow in the right way in God and Christ, and now I want you to live it. I want you to put it into practice. Take the knowledge and the understanding I've given you and apply it into your life. And the reality is that's quite often what happens when we join a new organization. We need to take the new knowledge of the ways that are there, and we're obliged to be obedient and apply and conform to the new structures and setups. So, for example, a new citizen gets citizenship in a newly adopted country, has to abide by the law of their newly adopted country. A new player on a team is obliged to follow the commands of their new coach. And so a new employee is also obliged to follow the commands of their new boss or their new manager. And so it is when becoming a new person in Jesus Christ. As children of God, we are obliged to follow God, His commands, His instructions, having received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, as Paul has pointed out, having received spiritual security, the promises of Christ, the Christian is now obligated to conform to the standards of Christ and obey His commands. God expects conformity in His church. And that's not a legalistic rules and regulations kind of thing. We often get put out, well, we've got to conform, we're obliged to obey God. That's not how it works. When we're talking about this, we're talking about an inner desire to holiness and righteousness and love and the key desire of obeying the will of our Heavenly Father. When we become a new person in Christ, we want to please God. And to please God, you need to obey His commands. So it becomes a desire of ours as much as it is obligatory. And so what we're going to see today as we step into chapter 4, Paul will begin to highlight for us three key elements on this application of truth, if you will. And the first one is going to be its call. Our call to apply what we know. Our call to apply the things of God. Our call to this new way of life. The second is going to be the fruit, the product of this new way of life, what it will look like. And thirdly, we're going to see its source. What is the source and the power? Where does this new life come from? So let's step into chapter 4. We're going to be reading the first 6 verses today. We'll see all those three elements there as we go through. So starting at the top of verse 1, you can read along with me in your Bibles. Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So chapter 4, we can see, starts very clearly with the word therefore. And therefore is a connecting word. Everything that's gone before it is getting picked up here and applied in a sense. And again, we're going to see what has been spoken about already. One of the key issues that comes up here, one of the key themes, is that, again, of spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. So therefore marks the transition in the letter as well, this particular one. Like I said, from the first half to the second half, from where Paul has been giving us understanding and doctrine, to now he gives us a practical application of that doctrine. So from understanding application, from doctrinal truth to practical truth, where we are to take the understanding Paul has given us and now apply it into our lives. This, folks, is the obligation that we have as the redeemed of God, those who by faith in Jesus Christ belong to him, is to apply and put into practice in their lives his truth and to live it out. Right doctrine, as we have mentioned over the last few weeks, is essential to right living. You cannot live correctly if you do not know how to do it. And so it is. Those who think they can put doctrine aside, those who think it's not important, there's a lot of that going around, that all you need to do is just love because God is love and all the other ins and outs of theology aren't important. Those who think and live that cannot and do not please God. For the plain and simple fact, they don't know how. They don't know how. They're not rooted in the truth of God's word, so they cannot live out his truth. Putting aside biblical doctrine means to put aside sound Christian living. And having spent the first half of the letter really emphasizing doctrine, really emphasizing the theological aspects of the truth of your position and what you have in Christ and how it came about to be, Paul now begins the teaching of the importance of and how to apply that doctrinal truth in your life. See it work out. And he starts with the call. The call. But before he even gets there, he introduces himself again here. I, the prisoner for the Lord. Again, Paul has mentioned for the second time in this letter his incarcerated state. He's writing this while under arrest, in prison, right? And it's not a brag. Remember, Paul of all people is the one to come and brag. But there's probably two key aspects for which Paul is reminding us of this here in this particular part. And the first one is this. Paul knows that living the worthy life is costly. Paul knows living the worthy life is costly. Living a worthy life, a life worthy of the calling by which you have been called, which you'll go on to talk about, is a costly thing. It's not easy. It's not cheap. It takes great effort. It takes great toil. It takes great cost. To be obedient to Jesus Christ is a very costly thing. And if you don't believe me, you can ask anyone that lives in any of the two countries we've looked at, North Korea or Afghanistan, for the persecuted church, and any of the other 48 remaining churches we're going to look at over the next 12 months. The only people that think it's easy to be a Christian live in a country where there's very little persecution. That's the only place you can get away with preaching a false gospel, that Christianity is easy, cheap. Christianity is real, like in those countries over there. You can't get away with that. That false doctrine will not fly because it isn't easy. It might be free. It might be given to you by grace. But living it out is a costly effort. As we know, it costs everything. It costs everything. And for many, tangibly, quite literally costs their lives. Paul is pointing out here, and for me, it's cost a lot. I was a prominent Pharisee. I was right up there in the religious section, folks. But here I am, a prisoner. Lord, I'm a prisoner. This is what it's cost me. I'm aware that it's a costly life to live the worthy life. And the second point Paul seems to be making here is that I'm not asking you to do anything that I wouldn't be willing to do or pay myself. Paul's not asking his listeners here, you're going to be willing to give it all. However, I'm not, but don't worry about that. You have to be. I mean, you look at a lot of the preachers that are preaching this free Christianity that go and do what you want, it doesn't matter, it doesn't cost much. It's easy for them to preach it because they're living the high life, right? It doesn't cost them a thing. In fact, they get paid to do it. The rest of us suffer. But Paul's pointing out here, you know, I'm struggling. I've got it tough. Yeah, his circumstances from a human perspective were terrible, incredibly negative. He's in prison, as we mentioned weeks ago, and been there for some 5 years. But the circumstances and situations are completely out of his control and were completely unfair. Not just at all. He shouldn't be under arrest at all, and yet there he is. But that hadn't changed Paul's commitment to God. That hadn't changed
Paul's trust in God, that hadn't changed Paul's service to God. I'm not going to ask of you anything I'm not willing to pay myself. As such, I, a prisoner of the Lord. And then Paul comes with that very heartfelt plea. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called. In short, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my plea to you. I mean, that's the obligation you have as a believer. That's the obligation that everybody has who is a child of God, who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, is to live a life that is worthy of the faith that you now have. And the word implore here, or in some of your translations might be the word entreat, the Greek word parakaleo, basically means to call to one's side, or to call upon. And it connotes the idea also of help or helping, or rather being helped, sorry. So help or being helped. And here, and very much in this context here, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it also connotes a plea of a strong desire. A real heartfelt longing is coming along here. So Paul's not saying, you know, take it or leave it, but here's a bit of advice. Or let me just throw my 2 cents in for you here. Or, you know, it's your life, you do what you want, but my recommendation would be, Paul's not doing that at all here, imploring these people to live a life worthy of the calling. Paul is saying, I am giving you the divine standard by which you are to follow in order to live a way that pleases and honors and expresses appropriately the position you have in Jesus Christ. The position that I've just spent the last 3 chapters talking about. It's not a suggestion. And the walk, well, the word walk is quite often used in the New Testament as a term to express your way of life, your day-to-day living, how you live. So you need to live or walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In fact, that's really going to be the theme of the next 3 chapters of this letter. The whole second half of the chapter, the whole second half of the letter is really themed around live according to the calling you have received. Live according to Christ. And you need to walk or live in a worthy manner. Worthy or axios means weight and worth. And a believer's walk, or the manner in which a believer walks, must be worthy of their calling. It means their practical day-to-day life must correspond to the spiritual position that they have in God as children of God. Another terminology we might use in our day and age today is you need to walk the walk. You need to walk the talk. You need to walk the talk. And that's true for Christians. If you hold to the truth of the Word of God, then you need to live by it. You need to walk the talk. It's not our talk, is it? It's his talk. It's his word. It's his truth. The Christian's life should match their doctrine. Or probably better put, the Christian life should match God's doctrine. That's why Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27 of their letter, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Walk the talk. The calling which you have been called is the sovereign and saving calling of God. It's the call to salvation. That's the call to the kingdom of God. That's the call into his presence, into his family, into his household. The call to be saved. And it comes from God. Jesus reminded us that in John 6, chapter 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's God's work. God's the one who called you, who drew you. Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So the elect, the saints, the people of God, the children of God, those who enter the kingdom of heaven, are those whom God had predestined before the creation of time, and then in time and space, he called them into that position he'd already ordained for them. It's God who calls. and it is God who has called us. And that calling, folks, demands a worthy life. Demands a life appropriate to the calling you've received. So Paul starts here by saying, you know, I've explained to you the abundant blessings you have in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing, every one of you, you don't miss out. I've told you about the glorious position you all have, Jews and Gentile believers, the unity we have in Christ, and I pray for your continued maturity in God to the fullness of God. Now I need you to live it. Now I want you to put it into practice. Now I want you to take all that you know and understand it and are appreciating, and I want you to live it. Live like the children of God that you are now that you understand what that entails. Now that you understand what that incorporates. Now that you understand what that actually means, live it. Colossians 2 verse 6 says, therefore we have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him. Live in Him. So if God has graced you this morning here with the incredible gift of salvation, therefore every spiritual blessing that He gives through Jesus Christ, then you need to live a worthy life, the glory that He has given you. You need to live a life that's worthy of the calling. That is the core of the worthy life. That we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life. The new obligations upon us is to live according to His truth. The second element after the call is the fruit of the worthy life. And in verses 2 to 3, Paul gives us five fruits, or five attitudes, if you will, that will be manifested in the life of those that are living worthy to the calling they've received. The first one there in verse 2 is with all humility. Humility is the first fruit. Now, humility is not just the first fruit here. Humility is also the first and key mark of any true believer. In fact, humility is probably the most foundational of all Christian virtues. Without humility, you can't even begin to please God. Humility is key. It is the first of the Beatitudes. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their position and come to the spiritual table of God with nothing. Because they know they've got nothing. They understand their position, they understand God's position, and they understand where they stand before Him. Humility is a key Christian virtue, but humility is a foreign concept to our world. In fact, in the Greek and Roman culture, it was foreign as well. There isn't a word in the ancient Roman and ancient Greek for humility, and the one that we have here was apparently coined by Christians. And some would suggest perhaps even Paul himself is the person that coined the word, the Greek word found here. Neither the Romans or the Greeks had one. The concept for them, like I said, was foreign, but it was also not just foreign and unusual, it was in fact detestable to them. Humility wasn't something that was to be looked up to. Humility was something to be despised. Pride dominated their thinking like it does much of our world today. I mean, we even have certain sins that label themselves as pride. Pride was the cause of the first sin that led Lucifer to try and worship himself and exalt himself above his creator. Pride was the very cause that led Adam and Eve to trust in their own understanding of the gods and eat the fruit, the one fruit that they were not allowed to. But as we know, Proverbs 16 verse 18 tells us that pride goes before destruction. And as James reminds us in chapter 4 verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Just as pride is at the heart of every sin, so humility really is at the heart of every true virtue. And so again, you cannot please God without humility. In fact, you cannot even become a Christian without humility. Again, it's the first beatitude. The first description of a kingdom citizen, poor in spirit. The true believer is someone who is humble because they recognize their position and they recognize the salvation that they have has got nothing to do with themselves. I mean, Paul spent the first half of chapter 2 reminding us of that. That's the humble attitude there. Verse 1, that I was dead in my sins and transgressions. And then verse 8, that is by grace I have been saved through faith. And this not of myself, it is a gift of God. That's the attitude of humility. Humility begins with a proper self-awareness. Then it moves to a proper Christ-awareness. As Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is the first fruit of a life lived worthy of the calling. The second one is gentleness. A sure sign of humility is gentleness, because humility always produces gentleness. And now the Greek word here, praotes, is also translated elsewhere in your Bibles as meekness. Try that again, as meekness. In other parts of Scripture, so meekness and gentleness in a biblical context are quite interchangeable. Jesus used the same word, praotes, in the third beatitude when he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He also used it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, of speaking of his own character. That he was praotes, he was meek or gentle. And the word is often used, or was often used, of wild animals who were tamed. A good example is horses. We've got a good example up there. But a horse, we had the rodeo just on Friday night. And while some of those were quite out of control, and that's the fun of the guys riding them and trying to stay on, there's other gentlemen within the arena that have horses that go and collect those rodeo riders. They get trampled. Their horses are incredible. The control and power those animals have, the control they have of these horses, they do exactly what they're told at the right time. And horses have great power. They have a great speed, a great ability to jump and do all sorts of things. But just like at the rodeo, they only do and use those things when their master instructs them to. Folks, so it should be with the child of God. So it should be with the person of God. And so it is with those who are marked by gentleness. They have all these qualities, but they only use them when the master commands them. As such, my favorite definition for meekness or gentleness is actually power under control. I didn't coin it, but power under control. It's like a horse at the rodeo. It is power under control. And thus, the child of God is a self-controlled person as well. Because if you are under God's control, you are by necessity self-controlled. And again, it doesn't eliminate strength. It doesn't eliminate power. It doesn't eliminate the ability even to be angry or get angry. It just means that those things are still there. They're just controlled. They're ordered and guarded and directed by God. They're not used and vented carelessly in wild emotion. Again, a meek person can become angry. But when they do, they're not angry because they've been maligned. They'll be angry because God's been maligned or other people are being hurt. But again, that anger won't express itself in a wild, relentless, emotional, uncontrolled state. It will still be power under control. And the best example of gentleness we have, the most supreme example, really is the Lord Jesus himself, is it not? I mean, did Jesus get angry? Absolutely, he did. He didn't go off the handle, did he? I mean, yes, he upturned tables. Yes, he rebuked and severely chastised people. But it was all righteous anger, it was all controlled, and yet probably the best example of his meekness is found in Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and all the people come to arrest him, possibly 1,000 men, most of them armed, this big mob, they arrest one man, unarmed, who brought nothing but peace, who spoke nothing but peace. Now when they go to arrest him, what does Peter do? Pulls out his sword and slices off the ear of the high priest's sister. Chapter 26, verse 52, Jesus says to Peter, put the sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? Peter, I don't need you to chop some guy's ear off. I don't need you to go hacking people with your sword. You're not going to do any good here anyway. You're going to get three people deep and then you're dead. I don't need your defense. I'm the Son of God. I've got all the heavenly armies at my disposal. If I wanted to, I could obliterate them before they even got here. But I didn't. Because this is what my Father has ordered. This is how it must happen. Jesus not only had power, he had all the power of the infinitely holy God of the universe. But in his humanity, it was under control. That's gentleness, folks. That's meekness. That's the second fruit. The third fruit is patience. Patience is a natural fruit born out of meekness, born out of gentleness. The gentle person will be patient. It's sometimes translated in your Bibles as long-suffering. Some of your Galatians 6 Fruits of the Spirit's translations will have long-suffering. It means patience. Patience is marked in one's life as the ability to endure negative situations and circumstances, but not give in to them. And what does that mean? It means the patient saint is the person that accepts God's plan for everything. You say, oh, that's me. But they do it without complaining, without grumbling. If you're like me, that's a bit of a slap in the face. Oh, maybe I'm not patient. They do it without complaining. They do it without grumbling. They understand God's sovereignty. They trust in God's work and God's plan. Thus, they wait on God to work to his timetable as he always does, even if it doesn't seem to be beneficial. Like perhaps being a minister for God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and being in prison. Patient people endure it without complaining, without grumbling, trusting in God all the way, even if they have to suffer. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated? You endure with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. Fourth fruit is showing tolerance for one another in love, or tolerant love. And tolerant love is obviously agape love, or biblical love. As agape love is the only love that gives continuously and gives unconditionally. It takes abuse from others while still continuing to love them. And agape love understands particularly with the saints that all people are on different levels, if you will, of that spiritual maturity. We were all lost. We're all still struggling with sin. And it deals with it accordingly. 1 Peter again, chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And tolerant love means it is tolerant. It accepts other people. There's a fallacy in our world today that tolerance means you don't just accept people, you accept their view. Now, that's not the case. Tolerance actually doesn't mean that at all. It means allowing people to have their view, while still disagreeing with them. You don't have to accept the view at all. To be tolerant of those who sin means I disagree with your way of life. I disagree with your sin. I'm not going to condemn you. It's not my place. But our world tells us that tolerance means you have to accept everything about it. That's not the case at all. So tolerant love doesn't accept everything. Tolerant love accepts that which is godly and pleasing to him. And these four fruits have their ultimate outcome in producing the fifth fruit. By the way, they'll all naturally flow one to the other. You need to start with humility to be gentle, and you need to be gentle to be patient, and you need to be humble, gentle, and patient to be, or have tolerant love. And then that flows naturally into the fifth one, which is found in verse 3 there, which is unity. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this unity is not organizational unity and the push for ecumenical denominations to get together in unity. This is talking about spiritual unity. That's what Paul's been speaking about in the whole letter, spiritual issues. And so that's the focus on the last two chapters that we've read as well, spiritual unity. And that's what he's talking about here. The unity that believers are bonded to one another through the Holy Spirit, one to the other. And that clearly isn't an outward product, like bringing denominations together. It's an inward manifestation, which is manifested by, again, the previous four fruits. And we are to be diligent to preserve this unity. That basically means we need to make haste. Now, this unity isn't created by the church, so we don't make the unity. Only the Holy Spirit can create and bring and has brought the unity that believers have with one another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body." So the church cannot produce it, but what Paul's saying here, it is the church's responsibility to preserve it. Preserve it. And that is done by faithfully walking in a manner worthy of God. Faithfully walking in a manner worthy of the call by which you have been called. See that? Church's services, church's programs, the church's ministries, no matter how organized, no matter how resourced they are, they will never prove as strong and as great a witness as an individual believer living a worthy life. The bond of this unity is, of course, peace, as Paul has said there. The people of God living at peace with one another. And again, this isn't allowing any and everything. There can be no peace with false doctrine. There can be no peace when God is maligned. And so spiritual peace has a doctrinal unity about it as well, spiritual unity and doctrinal unity. Because doctrinal unity and spiritual unity, one goes with the other. Because the two are synonymous, because sound doctrine includes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which includes the fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit, which is not just Galatians 6, but those five fruits we're looking at right here. So spiritual unity is what we are called to, and that should produce itself in a practical unity in the way we live. The third element is the source. The source. Following on his unity point, Paul now points out that everything related to salvation, everything related to the kingdom of God, and everything related to the church is based on the concept of unity, and the source of all of it is God. God. But notice here, Paul also points out God, it's the whole Trinitine Godhead that's involved here. And in fact, over the next three verses, he kind of dedicates one in each verse to one in each of the persons of the Trinitine Godhead. But firstly, we see the unity in the Holy Spirit in verse 4 there. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope of your calling. So the one body is the church, right? Comprised of all believers, of all saints who have ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's the church. Jews and Gentile believers. As we read in chapter 2, verse 16, for Christ has reconciled both of them into one body. And the unity of the body is, again, the heart of this letter and what we've been looking at over the last couple of months. The one body is the church. The one Spirit is, obviously, the Holy Spirit. It's even spelled with a capital S there to rub that into us. And it's the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every believer. And thus it is the Holy Spirit who has baptized each and every believer into the body. The Holy Spirit is the unifying force of the body. Again, we see that in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 again. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. Christians might be individual temples of the Holy Spirit, but collectively we are all being built, as we learn at the end of chapter 2, we're being built into a temple of God, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, God's pledge to us, his guarantee to us, that each and every believer that belongs to him will belong to him for all eternity because they have the Holy Spirit. Thus, all Christians were walking in obedience to and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine the spiritual unity we would have, the spiritual unity that's already there. Imagine the manifestation of that in the outward working of it. The harmony that would be around in the churches in the world would be incredible. And then in the verse is also one hope, and that's centered on Jesus' return and the completion of his work of redemption. And your calling, which we spoke of in verse 1, again points to the necessity of God in salvation. But our calling, the hope of this calling, is essentially our calling to Christ's likeness. Not just in the extent of Christ's likeness, but to the very eternal perfection and glory of it. So it's the Holy Spirit who has placed all his believers into the one body, and thus who guarantees their future glory, their hope. One body, one spirit, one hope. Verse 5, we see the unity in the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's just one Spirit, and so logically there's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else, according to Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. According to Paul in Romans 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. We're reminded of that in chapter 1, verse 7, that this Savior and Lord purchased each and every believer by his own blood. And so as a result, there can only be one faith. This isn't the act of faith. This isn't where you come to saving faith and you live by faith. The faith he's talking about here is the body of truth that Jude says in Jude 3 was once for all handed down to the saints. Our one faith is the content of God's revealed word, the truth of God. It might have full of many individual truths within it, but it is all cohesively one harmonious truth that is the faith, the one faith. All people have a faith in something, even atheists have a faith in something, but only biblical Christianity has a saving faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one baptism by which believers are identified and unified with Christ here. Now, it might be a bit confusing. There's actually two, spiritual baptism and water baptism. And which one is he talking about here? Is he talking about both? I mean, they both go together. They're both biblically taught. Spiritual baptism is being indwelt with the Holy Spirit at salvation. And it's a one-time thing. It only needs to happen once. It's not this special extra level of Christianity where you get an extra portion of the Holy Spirit and then speak a whole bunch of gobbly goop afterwards. That's completely nonsense and completely unbiblical, and the whole first three chapters of Ephesians have very much emphasized that. Spiritual baptism is being indwelt with the Holy Spirit at salvation. Water baptism, which we had a couple of months ago here, which was exciting at the beach, is a visible representation of the spiritual baptism that has taken place in a believer. Spiritual baptism, however, is implied in verse 4 when we looked at the unity in the Holy Spirit. So it would seem fair that this baptism would probably be more appropriately referring to water baptism. It also fits the section of this verse as being about the unity in the Son as well. As people are not baptized into the name of the church, or baptized into the name of the pastor, the baptizer, or baptized in the name of some prominent evangelist that brought them to faith, they're baptized into the name of Christ. Now, whether that is or isn't, I'm going to be not going to be dogmatic on that baptism, but you can look that for yourselves. However, suffice to say, Christians follow one Lord, Jesus Christ, are in the one faith, and testify to that unity and that faith and Lord through that one baptism. Finally, we get to verse 6 and the unity in the Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And this is foundational to Christianity. There is one God, one and only. Yet the New Testament also reveals to us now that this one God is three persons in one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if Paul says one God and Father, they are one and the same thing. And quite often in Scripture is referred to as God the Father. And this title, God the Father, is often the most comprehensive divine title given to God. Yet at the same time, we're reminded again by the New Testament that whilst it's comprehensive, God the Father is never at any point separated from the other persons of the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit. They're one and the same essence. The point here is not to separate God into his persons, but rather to note their unique roles and focus on their unity within one another and within the church, the work of the church. So we've seen that happens through the manifestation of several different aspects, which has been outlined to us in verse 4, 5, and 6. This one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is over all and through all and in all. That is the fullness of God. And that's what the unity of God's people have. They have God in them, the fullness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wow. God's people have with them the Father by his Spirit through his Son. The words of John MacArthur, "We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign over all, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all God." That last verse there just summarizes several of the key features that makes God God and that only God has. And dwells in his people. As we start our dive into the worthy way of living, Paul's pointed out to us, firstly, it's call. God has called us to salvation, and that demands a worthy life. Secondly, the fruit: humility, gentleness, patience, tolerant love, practical unity. Thirdly, the source, which is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, as we finish today, let us, as we look forward to the rest of the second half of this letter, let us aim to live a manner worthy of our calling by the power and by the will and to the glory of God. Amen? Let me pray.